Last weekend, we introduced this new series on Romans, a big book of the Bible, a difficult book of the Bible, but actually filled with the story of real life, of ordinary people like you and me. And whether you're a follower of Jesus or not, I think it provides amazing insight into the condition that we live in and the challenges that each of us face. I've been encouraging you to bring a hard copy Bible with you because this is just a lot easier to follow with a paper Bible than an electronic one or none at all. So if you don't have one this morning, if you reach into the chair back in front of you and grab one out, you can use the contents at the front to find Romans. It's going to be real helpful because this will make very little sense if you're not actually looking at one. Make it a lot easier for you. If you'd like to get a nice cheap paperback one and recycled paper that you can write on and do the underlining, I'm going to suggest they're available at Cornerstone Marketplace this morning for $2.99. You pick one up elsewhere. It's really helpful if you mark some of this up because it'll make a lot more sense, the flow of his argument in his letter, where this is going and how Paul is talking to us. Paul is an early follower of Jesus. He had a remarkable encounter with Jesus that changed his life. And he's writing to a church in Roman Italy to tell them that he's coming to visit. And then he's on his way to Spain on a mission trip. Because he's convinced that the gospel of Jesus, the good news of Jesus, needs to go to new places. And so he's writing for a couple of reasons we talked about last weekend. He's writing because he wants their support, their prayer support, their financial support. He's hoping that some of them will go on the missions trip with him and serve as translators and other tasks. And like us, we smiled at this, like us, he's moving from the southeast to the southwest. And this morning we're inviting you to come to an information session and a time to pray together about our new southwest campus. He's also praying for their unity. Because as a church, they had some challenges with different ethnic groups between Jewish people and non-Jewish people in the church. And without unity, they wouldn't be much use in this journey towards Spain. And that's really our reality too, that we're praying for unity in our church, that we would be united in our mission of building lives that honor God, all for Jesus, as we continue our mission in moving from southeast to southwest Calgary. And so Paul writes to them, but he does it in an unusual way. Last week we talked about how Paul discovered a plot twist in the story of God and people. That plot twist has changed everything for him, and he's gone back and he's reread his entire Bible to discover what it all means now that he knows what happens towards the end. The plot twist is the death and resurrection of Jesus, and it's changed everything for him. He explains to them, that aren't to us as well for that matter, that our identity is found in Jesus. He reminds them that faith and obedience actually go hand in hand. He tells them that they are loved by God beyond measure. And he's telling them that God is calling each one of us into community, into his family. And most of all, he tells them the great news, the good news, the gospel of Jesus, that Jesus can actually change lives and change destinies. And he still believes that happens today. His thesis statement, the big summary of last week's message, is found in chapter 1, verse 16. And he says this, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." It's an amazing statement and a fascinating introduction. We ended last week with this sort of cliffhanger verse. If you didn't catch last week's, I'd encourage you to go online to our website or to use the FAC Experience app and watch what's going on. But we ended up with this cliffhanger where he's got this phrase, the righteousness of God that is the power to change lives. And we wondered, what did that mean? Now, you'd expect that immediately, keeping on in chapter 1, he'd explain what he's talking about, but he doesn't. There's no more mention of the righteousness of God at this point. Instead, he introduces another twist into the whole thing that's going on. And he goes from good news to bad news. And the twist is, he starts talking about the wrath of God. Now, if you're not a follower of Jesus, that can sound a little creepy, and you're thinking, why did I bother come to church? Why am I watching this online? We're just going to get into the fire and brimstone sort of stuff. Or maybe you kind of get excited about that sort of thing and want to know how hot it's going to be in hell. I have no idea. But either way, I hope you get a profound insight into the human condition today, and I think you will, so I want you to stick with me to verse 18. And Paul says this, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness." And what does he mean? Why is God so wound up? Like, what's wrong with him? It's certainly not because God hates us, because he just finished spending the first half of chapter 1 telling us how much God loves us, and loves us so much that Jesus came to rescue us, and it cost him his life. He died for us. God absolutely loves us, so what's going on? It's not people that God hates. It's sin. God doesn't hate anybody. And it's not our little collection of sins that we sometimes talk about, little white lies that we might tell, the odd lustful thought, a few squares of chocolate too many, lazing around in the couch for far too long. Often when we think of sin, we just mean being naughty. We talk about it being naughty but fun, and we smile at sin. But Paul isn't talking about being naughty. He means a whole lot more. You see, in our Western culture, we no longer have a meaningful concept of sin. It's hard for us to understand because we see ourselves as being basically good. We see ourselves as being basically good, and if anything, we're victims. We're victims of society. We're victims of the economy. We're victims of our culture. We're victims of abuse. We're victims of bullying. We're victims of all sorts of things that have happened to us that are often too difficult to mention. But here's what we are aware of. We are aware that there's a gap between our real self, the who we know we are, and our ideal self, the who we wish we were. And that gap, I think, is one way for us to understand what Paul means by sin. He's not talking about being naughty. He's talking about this gap in our lives. Anybody feel that gap? That's good. Nobody in the first service did. They were all perfect. Me, I notice that gap in my life. There's something wrong with me. Paul talks about sin, and he means with a large capital letter S. Look at chapter 5, verse 12. We get an insight. He says, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned. It's sin with a big letter S. I've actually decided to bring a big letter S out on stage here. It would help you all understand that I mean we're not talking about little sins this morning. We're talking about a big thing called sin. Look, here comes my big S. I've had a lot of fun making rather rude remarks about this during the week, but I'm containing myself. Sin with this gigantic letter S is an actual power. It's a power that controls us. It's like a disease, a hostile force, an alien invasion, malware upon our lives. There's something going wrong. It's something that's an enemy to God and to God's purposes. And you know what happens when sin with this capital letter S shows up? It enslaves us. It imprisons us. We fall under its power and we actually begin to sin. We live under the delusion that we have free will and do whatever we want. And Paul says that's not true. We're all slaves to this gigantic letter S. All of us. It's as though we live in some post-apocalyptic movie and we are all sin sick. Maybe the word that would help you capture this and help you understand it is the word evil. We've seen evil, maybe on TV, maybe in the brokenness of the neighborhood in which you live. We've seen evil, we know about it. And deep down we're very afraid of it, we should be. Google has as their motto, don't be evil. Well, it's hard to see how they really live up to it when they cooperate with the Chinese government in suppressing free speech and access to information. But the notion of evil is on our moral compass. We feel obliged to run away for it or try to destroy for it, and rightly so, because it threatens everything we love and value. We understand evil. Christian faith actually takes evil far more seriously than any other religion or worldview, at least that I'm aware of. In the Christian worldview, evil is not some sort of outward illusion you just have to think your way through. Nor is it just the product of our human desiring and we just made a few poor choices. Nor is it some sort of eternal force in a symbiotic relationship with the good, like yin and yang. Nor is it simply the name for social and biological evolutionary forces that are at work in the propagation of the species. No, evil is an intrusive invasion into God's good world and creation. Evil is not the way it's supposed to be. God's wrath is directed at this power called sin, or evil. That's what he's angry at. Sin with the big S that's enslaved us and corrupted us. It leads us in a downward spiral. So here's the outline of what goes on this morning you might want to write down so you can understand Paul's argument in chapter 1, 2, and 3. He says this, God reveals himself, we reject God, God responds, and we spiral downwards. Four things, write them down if you want to. God reveals himself. We reject God. God responds, and we spiral downwards. Look at verses 19 and 20 of chapter 1 to see what he means. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. He's saying people are central to creation. Human beings were made in the image of God so that we could represent God to the creation, and so that we could take care of it and nurture it and look after things. And because of this connection, that means that if something went wrong with us as a species, something would go wrong with the whole of creation. And that's actually the story of the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, the first few chapters. Something does go wrong with humans. And in reality, the whole of creation is affected. We live in a broken world. You don't need me to tell you that. So here's God revealing himself through creation. And later on in chapter 2, if you look at it, in verses 14 and 15, we discover that God also reveals himself through our conscience. We have a moral compass. God reveals himself through creation. God reveals himself through our conscience. God reveals himself. It's his first big point. Dean Hammer served as director of the Gene Structure and Regulation Institute, a regulation unit at the U.S. Cancer Institute. And he wrote a fascinating book called The God Gene. He believes that spirituality is hardwired into every human being, whether you believe in God or not. It's hardwired in. In fact, he's identified the gene. He believes it's gene VMAT2. You can write that down if you don't believe me. VMAT2. That's where he thinks the hardwiring takes place in the human system. William James is a philosopher and psychologist who's done a lot of work in this area too. And he suggests that every human being we all have a universal sense of something other, a feeling of an objective presence out there. Now, you can make of your theories what you will, but in his letter, Paul says that we have a God impulse. We have a God impulse. And the question is, what will you do with it? What will I do? What do I do with my God impulse? It's a great question to write down here at this part of chapter 1. What do I do with my God impulse? And last weekend, I introduced this idea of having a conversation with somebody about a real question. So this is the one for you today. If you like talking, you can talk to the people beside you. If you like listening, you can listen to the people beside you. That would be interesting. And if you like neither of that, you can sit quietly and wait for a couple of minutes. We're going to take 2 or 3 minutes and try to discuss this question with each other. What do I do with my God impulse? It's a great question, because whether Paul's right or whether Dean Hammer's right or whether William James is right, it's a question we need to answer. What do I do with my God impulse? Paul says the patterns of human captured by sin with the big S is that we suppress this impulse. That's the word he uses in verse 18. I underlined it. You might want to underline it. There's a bunch of words this morning I think you might want to underline in your Bible. Verse 18, we suppress the truth. Now, that's countercultural. It's countercultural because if you're anything like me, you've heard people say that Christians are repressed. We're kind of all wound up. We got rules about everything. We have no fun people, determined to put a damper on everybody else's enjoyment. We're wound up about sex. We're wound up about religious behaviors. And we are repressed. We need to find freedom. What he says here is that we are repressed. We're repressed because we suppress the truth about our Creator God. He says all of humanity, the entire species, is repressed because we suppress the truth. And we suppress the truth and will never understand who God is or why the world is the way it is. What he's getting at is that we all worship something. We're made to worship the Creator God, but we reject him, and so we worship something else, because we're purposed people. We live for something. We live for something that captures our imagination or our hearts, something that captures our allegiance, something where we place our deepest hope, something that we search for comfort in, something to calm our fears. Whatever it is, we worship it. We serve it. It's our bottom line. We can't really do without it. It validates us. And the truth of humanity is that we attempt to try to remove God from being the central defining reality of our lives. At the heart of our struggles of being a human being is simple rebellion. The essence of the bad news is that we're sinful at the core of our hearts. We have a sin-sick tendency to serve ourselves over God, to obey ourselves over God, to love ourselves beyond God. And this orientation has completely sabotaged our lives to a lesser or greater extent. Some of us are falling apart. Some of us are bobbing along. Paul describes this rejection as an exchange. You'll see the word exchange in verses 23, 25, and 26. I think you should underline it because there's a sequence here you're going to want to follow. He uses the word exchange in verses 23, 25, and 26. And then he talks about how God responds to us, our rebellion or our exchange, by saying God gives us over, or God gave us over. And that phrase you'll find in verse 24, verse 26, and verse 28. I underlined it because when you see the pattern, something begins to emerge. We exchange, God gives us over. We exchange, God gives us over. We exchange, God gives us over. It's how he writes his letter. In other words, God reveals, we reject, God responds. His first example of this is in the area of idolatry. Look at verse 22 of chapter 1. He says this: although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged, there's that word, the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. That's interesting. He talks about birds, animals, and reptiles. That's the basic classification of animals you see in the creation story in chapter 1 of Genesis. God creates birds and animals and reptiles, creepy crawly things he described them as there. He's saying that human beings are created in the image of God to reflect God to the entire world, to live as a blessing to the rest of creation. But in this exchange, instead of worshiping God, we worship the things God has created. Literally in the past, we've seen pictures of previous societies and cultures, how they've done that. And in some places in the world today, people still do it. But often we find our own idols. We make our own idols today. Our career, our relationships, our beauty, our wealth, our power, our status. And instead of blessing creation, sometimes it feels like we're hell-bent on destroying creation so we can get more of what we want. God cares profoundly, sacrificially even, for his world. And he won't let this go without response. God reveals, we reject, God responds, he hands us over. This is the pattern that Paul's using. Here's a second example that he uses in the area of human sexuality. Verse 24, therefore God gave them over. That's the phrase we talked about. God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. It's the same kind of exchange, really, as before. Exchanging the glory of God for created things. Only in this case, the particular aspect of creation he's talking about is the human body, and in particular, our sexuality. Paul reminds us that the root of all sinful behavior is the abandonment of God and his centrality in our lives. Our issue is not that we're ignorant. We're rebellious. That's what's going on. We don't acknowledge God. Instead, we choose to reject him. We want God to leave us alone. We want to have it our way. And so he gives us over. He lets us have it our way. He gives us what we want. We have abandoned God, and God lets us alone in our abandonment. He gives us what we want. Now, here's a thought. If God giving us what we want is in fact the sign of God's wrath, what do you think it might mean if God doesn't give you what you want? Interesting that, isn't it? We're all too quick to assume that getting what we want from God means we're blessed, but maybe it's not. Oscar Wilde summed it up well when he wrote one time, "When the gods wish to punish us, they answer our prayers." This is the wrath of God. This is what it means to give us what we want too much, to give us over to the pursuit of things we'd rather have instead of him. The worst thing God can do for us is to give us over to our own goals and ideas. His judgment is to give us over to the destructive power of our idolatry and of evil. When we sin, it sets up stresses and strains in the very fabric of the created order. And instead of us finding blessing in our lives, our sin causes breakdowns physically, psychologically, spiritually, socially, and emotionally. You see, these verses about sexuality, they're not so much a denunciation of certain practices as they are a diagnosis of the human condition. and a description of some of the symptoms. His point is that this idolatry, misrepresenting our identity in God, acknowledging ourselves over God, loving ourselves more than God, choosing experiences beyond God, it debases God, and it debases us, and it debases the things we love. In other words, when we abandon what we know to be true about God, we also abandon what we know to be true about ourselves. Self-glorification results in self-destruction. He's saying that we misuse our sexuality for our own ends. And it's in this context alone that he begins to describe same-sex activity and behaviors in verses 26 and 27. Now, I know all too well the potential for misunderstanding and hurt. It's almost unbearable when we come to read these sort of things. And for several of you here who struggle with same-sex attraction, or you have family members or good friends that do, you know what it's like to be hurt, to be feeling rejected by church or by preachers like me. You know what it's like to be demeaned, and I'm sorry. I want to apologize because I'm sorry. It's not right. So let me share some of my core beliefs with you as we dig into what Paul says. I believe that all people, regardless of sexual orientation or identity, are equally and infinitely loved by God. Therefore, I repudiate all attitudes and actions that victimize or diminish people based upon their sexual orientation. Hear me well. Sexual orientation is not a sin. I believe that sex is good, but it is not the essence of life. I believe that sex is wonderful, but not the most important thing about being a human. I believe that sex is a human desire, but it is not a human need. I believe that our sexual desire is an indicator of our most important desire, our deepest desire for our Creator, and of God's desire for us. Sexuality is therefore not only desire, it has design and destiny. I believe that sex is more than just sex. Sexual intercourse creates a bond between people. As our bodies join, so do our spirits. It's an encounter that does something to each person that cannot be erased. I believe there should be no us and them between people whose orientation is heterosexual and homosexual. We are all sexually disoriented in a variety of ways. I believe the issue of whether a person is born with a homosexual orientation or is acquired through early childhood experiences is not a worthwhile fixation. I believe that all people who want to spiritually investigate the teachings of Jesus should be welcome here at FEC, and I invite all spiritual seekers to be a part of our church community, because church should be a safe place to share our stories and our struggles and our hurts. I believe the most important issue is not our sexual orientation, but our spiritual orientation. I believe that God calls us into a relationship with Him where we are fundamentally oriented toward Him and not away from Him. So before we go any further, here's another question to write down beside these verses. What is my spiritual orientation? Write it down. Because I think you need to have a conversation with somebody today about this. What is my spiritual orientation? I'm not real interested in the decision you made 10 years ago or 15 years ago or last week. Doesn't matter much to me. I want to know what your spiritual orientation is right now. Are you oriented toward God or away from God? Are you growing closer to Jesus or are you traveling further away from Him? Is your life becoming aligned with the power of God at work in you, or are you resisting Him? What is my spiritual orientation? It is a hugely important question that I think most of us are scared to answer. What did Paul say? His point is not that particular individuals are committing particular sins, heterosexual or homosexual. His theme is coming from the Genesis story of creation. In the case of idolatry, instead of worshiping God, people are worshiping things God made. It's a failure of our function to reflect the divine image, and so too with our sexual behaviors. The opening chapters of Genesis teach us that we're made in God's image, male and female, called as a species to be fruitful and multiply. A guy's to leave his mum and his dad and become joined together with his wife. He's talking about our role corporately, as a race, as a species, to bear God's image, male and female. Male and female made very different, designed to work together to make with God the very music of creation. There is something deep within the structure of creation that responds to the coming together of like and unlike. The aim of Romans 1 is not to teach us some kind of sexual code or to warn of God's judgment upon those who defy it. Rather, it is a diagnosis of our disordered human condition that we all, as a race, as a group of people, live in rebellion against our Creator. Richard Hayes, a Bible scholar, says this: "The fundamental human sin is the refusal to honor God and to give God thanks, and consequently, God's wrath takes the form of letting human idolatry run its own self-destructive course." And for Paul, same-sex activity is simply one of the evidences that humanity as a whole has wandered far from God, not towards Him. In using same-sex behaviors as an illustration, Paul isn't saying, "I don't approve of this." Nor is he saying, "All gay people are terrible sinners." His point is, this is not what we were made for. There is a design to human sexuality. Speaking about the human race as a whole, he says, we are disjointed. The world is disjointed. Same-sex activity is simply an illustration that our world is disjointed. We are all broken people, all of us. Not just some people, everyone. So what does that mean for us? What does it mean for us as we struggle with the powerful impulses of our sexuality, gay or straight? We live in a sex-crazed culture where our identity is often equated with our sexuality. Hear me well, it is not true. There is no scientific or psychological evidence for that. It is not true. And for Paul, as we learned last weekend, had come to discover his identity was servant, or even better, slave of Jesus Christ. Scripture, along with the history of humanity, tells the story of countless men and women who bear witness that lives of freedom, joy, purpose, service, and fulfillment are possible without sexual relationships. Certainly, we need to acknowledge certain sexual desire. It is a potent force. But never within Scripture does our identity equate with our sexuality. It does not define our identity. It does not serve as the pathway to a meaningful life. The love of God is infinitely more important and substantive than the love of another human being. The real question that matters here is the question of our spiritual orientation towards God or away from God. Despite the relentless pressure and messaging of our culture, we are not simply a series of appetites that deserve fulfillment. Sexual gratification is not a sacred human right. Richard Hayes continues in his little book. He says, celibacy is not a fate worse than death. And here in church, we need to lead the way in protecting and pronouncing the dignity and value of the single life. After all, Jesus, who was the only perfect human being, was both single and celibate. So what else do I believe? I believe that as followers of Jesus, we are called to express the physical aspect of our sexuality within marriage. As followers of Jesus, there's no distinction between public and private life. Everything we do is everybody else's business. Marriage represents the affirmation of the community upon an exclusive love relationship. I believe that Jesus calls us all the way back to the Garden of Eden, back to a pre-law way of living, which includes that Bible phrase of nakedness without shame. In the context of a union between a man and a woman, this male-female love union for life is what the Bible means by marriage. I believe that many people who follow Jesus, gay and straight, are called to a life of celibacy for the sake of the kingdom of God, and in church we ought to celebrate that singleness as a gift to God and to His world. God loves each one of us. Christ died for each one of us. That's the plot twist in the story that Paul has discovered. And we're all called to belong to God's family, God's community. And that means that God's family and community, the church, needs to be a place for God to meet us in our struggles and brokenness. The gospel of grace is inclusive. It's open to everyone, men and women, Jews and non-Jews, black or white, Chinese or Canadian, gay or straight, bisexual or transsexual. All people may come just as they are. But here's what's important. Nobody stays where they are. God does his transforming work in us to change our values, our character, and our conduct. He meets us where we are, and he calls us to live in the light of this new reality. That's what we were learning last week. God meets us where we are, but he calls us forward to a new reality in Jesus. That means I think our community is going to be diverse. It's going to be messy and it's beautiful. I don't expect a luxury of uniformity here, but I do anticipate that we will extend to one another the living and loving grace of fellowship. And while you might be busy judging what I've just said, or what you think Paul might have said, or what you even might think are the terrible sins of other people, he goes marching on. Look at verse 28. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over, there's the phrase again, to a depraved mind. So that they do what not ought to be done, they've become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They're full of murder, envy, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. It's quite the list. It's like walking down the crack alley of the human soul. And even if you think you don't find yourself on that list, he keeps going. In chapter 2, he writes to people who think they are more moral than anybody else. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. If you think you're not one of those terrible people, read the first half of chapter 2. It's not comfortable reading. And then he goes on to write to people who think they're more religious than anybody else. Maybe that's you. Chapter 2, verse 17, all the way through to chapter 3, verse 20. He starts talking to them. It's even less comfortable reading. Whether you think you're a sinner, you're moral, or you're religious, he's got something to say. It's not pretty. He says that if we start judging others, we effectively judge ourselves. He sounds a lot like the author Alexander Solzhenitsyn, who was a prisoner in a Soviet gulag for many years, wrote a fascinating book called The Gulag Archipelago. He says this, if only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil acts, and if it were necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them, if only. But the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. And who's willing to destroy a piece of their own heart? The line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. Do you find the same struggle within yourself? Do you know what you're really capable of? Are you both the victim and the perpetrator of evil? Remember where we started, the glory of God being exchanged for things? We all do it. Every time we look at something for significance of purpose, we're exchanging the glory of God for a lie. Whenever we trust in something else to fulfill us, we're living exchanged glory, because the line between good and evil cuts through us all. Interestingly, Paul's always been concerned, we said at the start, with the unity of the church. And here we see it expressed again, reminding us all that we're all in the same boat. We're all part of the disjointed creation, because the line between good and evil runs through the heart of each one of us. Here's Paul's summary in chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, if you want to read there. He says this, what shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all. For we've already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles, or non-Jewish people alike, are all under the power of sin with the big S. As it is written, there's no one righteous, not even one. We're in this together. We're all under the power of sin. Nobody's righteous, not Pope Francis, not Nelson Mandela, not Mother Teresa, not your mother. Nobody's righteous. In fact, rather than being touched and transformed by God's kindness, Paul says we abuse it. Look at chapter 2, verse 4, if you have it open. Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? You see, the real issue is not the presence of sin in our lives. We're sin sick. He's made the point clearly. We're all sin sick. The real issue is whether there's the presence of repentance in our lives. Is your orientation turning towards God? That's what repentance means, that my orientation changes away from myself and towards God. Now, in the Jewish religious community in this church in Rome, some people thought they had a head start. They were God's people, born into the right family. Paul says it's not so, not because he was anti-Semitic, he was Jewish himself. What he's saying is being born Jewish was not enough. Being circumcised in the eighth day into the covenant community is not enough. Maybe we could say this, being a member or attending FAC is not enough. Being baptized and having a baptism certificate at home is not enough. Being a member of God's community is not about ethnicity, nor is it about religious rituals or church membership. Christian or Jewish, no matter how significant they are to us, it's about God's Holy Spirit at work in us. Look at chapter 2, verse 28. A person is not a Jew, or we could say a Christian, who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew, a true follower, who is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God. So here's a question to write down there at the end of chapter 2. How is God at work in my heart? How is God at work in my heart? I mean, do you know he's at work in your heart today? Because that's a real issue if he's not, isn't it? If you don't sense it, you're not aware of it, that's a problem. How's God at work in my heart? He does go on to say, though, that there is an advantage to being Jewish, a huge advantage. That's where he goes in chapter 3. He tells us that God's word came from the Jewish people. It came to them first. He says that it's through the Jewish people that the Messiah, Jesus, came. They're the origin of us as covenant people, which means as followers of Jesus, we should never look down on Jewish people. In fact, we should never act superior to anybody at all. But why is he taking so long to say all this? You're probably wondering, why have I taken so long to say all of this? That God reveals and we reject and God responds and we spiral downwards. The reason it takes so long is he wants us to understand how difficult the situation is, how enormous the problem is, how all-encompassing and widespread it is. But even more, he wants us to understand the gospel, the good news of Jesus, the plot twist about Jesus' death and resurrection. The good news is that God has the power to interrupt this process and changes. God reveals, we reject, but now God's response in Jesus is to interrupt the spiral downwards and stop it. Do you know how? Chapter 3, verse 21, that's where we'll stop today. Phew. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. There's that phrase again, the righteousness of God, that's how. And I promise you next time I really am going to tell you what it means. But I think there's one last question all of us should try to answer. Think about briefly. It's going to lead us into prayer this morning. Here's the question for you to write down. Good question to have over lunch. How do you respond to God's kindness? How do you respond to God's kindness? Let's pray. Father, there's an inevitable reality when we're honest that we know we're sin sick and we know we need help. There's stuff has gone terribly wrong in our lives. We know we're busy making little idols of all sorts of things that are really demeaning. We know the problem, and so we pray today that where we're guilty of that and we so easily do it, that you would forgive us, that you'd clean us up and make us new again and give us a brand new start. We know what it means too to struggle with sexual purity and the difficult challenge that is in our life and in our culture, and where we've made choices that are less than ideal. Lord, we pray today that you'd forgive us of those too. We pray that you would break the downward spiral in our lives so that we could live different lives and live better lives and live for you. We know that our lives need to reorient and we're just not capable of doing that on our own. And so today as we ask for your forgiveness, we pray for your gospel power to be at work in us that would turn our lives around, that you would reorient us from running away from you or ignoring you or loving something more than you. And we would look you face on and discover your loving embrace, that you're welcoming us home and into your family. We pray today that you would truly set us free from sin with a big S, that we would discover a brand new life and a life of freedom in Jesus. Thank you that he came to be our Savior, that he loved us so much he gave his life for us, and today we long for that freedom. And so even though we've dug into the darkness of the human soul today, we pray that the light of your word and the truth of Jesus would set us free, because we pray in his name and for his sake. Amen.